Please have a seat. Welcome. Good morning to you all. If this is your home church, welcome to you. If you're a guest with us, welcome to you. If you've been here a few times and you're just kind of looking and feeling things out, welcome to you as well. You're loved. I am excited. I'm very excited. I told somebody this morning that I was ready to go. We are starting a brand new series this morning through the book entitled Micah, or the book called Micah, and the series is entitled God's Courtroom. Now, I want to deal with a couple things up front. First of all, why a series through the book of Micah? That's one of those obscure books in the Old Testament, right? Why are we doing this? Micah is a minor prophet. He is listed among the 12 minor prophets that begin with Hosea and they end with Malachi. And honestly, a couple of reasons. I have heard some preaching on the minor prophets, but I haven't heard too many messages from the minor prophets. And it's my desire as your pastor to share with you the whole scope of Scripture. You know, there's some pastors who kind of deal with one genre, really kind of camp out like in the epistles of Paul or something. And the epistles of Paul are great. The whole Bible's great. But I have just a burden on my heart to share with you the entire scope of the Bible. So over the years, we'll be just all around God's Word. And everything that God has to expound is worthy and needs to be studied. And the Bible contains multiple genres. It really does, both in the New and the Old Testament. And it's good to study them all. You might say it gives us a well-balanced spiritual diet. So that's why I've chosen our next series to be on this minor prophet, the book of Micah. And you might say, okay, I get that, but then why are we calling it God's courtroom? Well, most of the prophets deliver their message in a way that's similar to a court of law. The prophets were raised up by God to deliver charges against the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. God proclaims the sins of his people, and he does it through the prophets. You might say they're prosecuting attorneys. So the setting that we have here in Micah is a lot like a courtroom. God presents his case against the nations of Israel and Judah, and we'll see that as we go through this book. In Micah, God presents these cases because they have rebelled against him. They have rebelled against their covenant. God had warned them way back in the book of Deuteronomy. God warned the Israelites what would happen if they rebelled. In fact, Deuteronomy 28, God lays out consequences that Israel will face if they fail to obey his law. His law states in Deuteronomy 28:15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then if you continue reading in verse 28, you read about what those curses are. And so that's the prophet's job to warn the people that if they continue in rebellion, those curses, those consequences from Deuteronomy 28, they're going to happen. So you could say that the prophets are really an extension of God's mercy. If you've ever read the prophets, you know that what sounds like a lot of doom and gloom seem to come from them. Why? Because they're trying to get the nations to turn around, to come back to God. It's an extension of his mercy. And that's what Micah is doing here. He's presenting God's case against the nations of Israel and Judah. He's warning them. What's going to happen, what's to come, the bad that's going to happen if they do not repent. And that's really kind of the focus as we open up Micah today. I heard a pastor say one time, choose to sin, choose to suffer. Maybe you've heard that before. If we choose to sin, if we choose to rebel, if we choose to go away from God, guess what? We're choosing to suffer. We may not want the suffering, but that is exactly what we are choosing. If we choose to sin, suffering will result. It might not be right away. It might not. But sooner or later, suffering is coming. And my friends, what is true about the Israelites in Micah's time is true about us today. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. Now, that does not mean that suffering is always a direct result of sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes we suffer and we experience great pain in our lives, and it's not in correlation with personal sin. Sometimes that is the case. But that being said, all sin will eventually result in suffering. And we're going to see in our text today, we're going to see three roles that God plays in this first section of Micah. These are three roles that conclude with that painful message: choose to sin, choose to suffer. As God charges Israel with sin and the consequences thereof, he will take on three distinct roles, and that's what I want to look at this morning. But before we get to God's roles, I want to dive into verse 1. So if you haven't already, turn with me to the book of Micah, and we're going to start off with Micah 1:1. I'm going to read it again for you. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Now again, before we dive into the meat, I want to look at this verse 1 right here, and I want to answer some questions. I want to answer some questions about the author, about the time frame, about the circumstances, and about his message. So Micah opens up and he declares that the word of the Lord, this is the word of the Lord that came to him. Now that's a very typical declaration coming from a prophet. Other prophets use a similar language here. For instance, there's a couple verses on the screen. Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hosea 1:1 would read similar, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. It was typical for the prophet to declare that his material, what he is saying, what he is preaching, what is written down, is from the Lord. After all, if it wasn't from the Lord, let's just be honest, what good is it? If his message doesn't come from the Lord, what good is it? Now, Micah, again in verse 1, he identifies himself just like the other prophets, but differently than the other prophets. And you may have, maybe you picked up on that. Most of the prophets, when they identify themselves according to their parentage. We saw that in Isaiah, he said he was Isaiah, the son of Amoz. We saw that in Hosea, he was the Hosea, son of Beeri. But Micah chooses to identify himself by his hometown. Now, it's not completely clear why he does that, but he identifies himself as from Moresheth. And there was a town called Moresheth Gash. It had like a dash in there, Moresheth Gash. And that was located about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was near the border of Philistia. And that's probably where Micah is talking about. In fact, I provided a map just so you can kind of see. In red, it's circled where Moresheth Gath was. And that's probably where Micah was from. Now, something interesting about the name Micah. It means, who is Yahweh? Not in the sense of, I don't know who Yahweh is, who is he? But in the sense of, he is so mighty, so powerful, so holy, so righteous. Who is Yahweh? In other words, it's almost asking a rhetorical question, who is Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh? And the answer, of course, would be no one. And Micah's name, to be honest with you, is a bit of play on words. In fact, as we go through this series, we're going to see that Micah uses a lot of play on words throughout his preaching. And it's a bit of play on words because one of the major themes that we're going to come back to over and over again in the book of Micah is the character of God. He's going to give for us messages on who the character of God is. We're going to see God's character. And in the end, we have to say, who is Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh? He is amazing. And that's one of the themes, and we know that because Micah opens with his name, which means who is Yahweh, but he also concludes with this. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 18, I'll give you a sneak peek. Chapter 7, verse 18, we have this verse, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." So you could say that Micah is bookended with this theme, who is Yahweh? Time and time again, we're going to see that as we go through this. Now, Micah is structured through what we would call a series of oracles, or you might say a series of sermons. He preached these in Judah, and they were probably written down at some point, possibly by Micah, possibly by someone else who overheard his oracles. But these oracles are also structured in what we would call three cycles. So follow me here. He preaches an oracle, and all these oracles are connected. They're linked together in three cycles. And all of these cycles begin with judgment and end with hope. Judgment, hope, judgment, hope. The cycles are chapters 1 and 2. That's one cycle. The second would be chapters 3 through 5. And the last cycle would be chapters 6 through 7. And throughout these, Micah's teaching us that God is just and holy, but he is loving and gracious. So therefore, Micah asks, who is like you? And the answer, no one. Micah also states here this word of the Lord, and he states the time frame of his preaching. It spanned over three kings of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And we'll get into those kings a little bit later on. But back then, it's important to know, back then they didn't date things like we do. We have a date with a month and a day and a year. They would date things largely, not always, but largely upon who was ruling at the time, so that future readers could read and they could make a connection as to when this happened or what happened during the days of these kings. Isaiah identified his ministry in a similar way, and so did also Hosea. And the original readers would have understood where this came from. But for our benefit, just to give you kind of a rough time frame, Micah's ministry probably happened about 750 to 700 BC. There's some debate on those dates, but that gives us an approximate time to work with, 750 to 700 BC. Now, it's important to note that this time in history, you may know the stories, but I'm just going to go over this briefly. Israel had split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And you may remember, if you've read about Solomon's reign, and then after Solomon came his son Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, when he took the throne, he announced that he was going to increase the labor. Solomon had worked the people hard, and Rehoboam said, "You think my dad did you hard? I'm going to do it even harder." And that's when they split. Israel, or the northern tribes, rebelled. They split from the southern kingdoms. And there were 10 tribes that comprised Israel, the northern kingdom, and 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that comprised the southern kingdom. And if you read, you can read all about this through the book of Kings in the Old Testament, and you'll see as you read the book of Kings, it follows both monarchies. It follows the northern kingdom, and it follows the southern kingdom. And by the time we get to Micah, roughly 300 years have passed since King David. King David's been dead around 300 years. And there's been many kings that have come after David and after Solomon and after Rehoboam, and they've ruled both in Israel and some ruled in Judah. And some of these kings were good, most were not. Most kings led Israel into rebellion against God. And by the time we reach Micah, many kings have led in rebellion against God, and that's where we open. That's where Micah opens his message. Jotham is reigning. He's not a good king. And Micah opens and he said, one more thing I wanted to say before we jump into that. Micah identifies his ministry scope, you probably saw it there in verse 1, as concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Concerning Samaria, that's his ministry scope. But I want to unpack what that means. First of all, Samaria, it's not the area of Samaria that you might be familiar with. If you think about when Jesus walked the earth, north above Jerusalem was this area called Samaria, and it was an area that you had to get through if you wanted to go further north. But that's actually not what Micah is talking about. He's talking about a city called Samaria, and it was the capital of the northern kingdom. Syria, so when we read about Samaria, what you need to be thinking about is the capital city that comprised the northern kingdom. In fact, in 1 Kings 16, you can read about King Omri when he built that city and made it its capital. Micah refers to two capitals, though. He refers to Samaria, and he refers to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, being the capital of the southern kingdom, Judah. And he references these cities as a synecdoche. Say what? Synecdoche. Okay, because synecdoche is a fancy word that means I'm using a part to refer to the whole. Okay? When a woman is wearing heels, we might say she's wearing heels, but we're not just talking about the heel of the shoe. We're talking about the whole shoe. She's wearing high heels. You might say the word sails to refer to the entire boat. That's a synecdoche. It's using a part to refer to the whole. And that's what Mike is doing here when he's talking about Samaria and Jerusalem. He's talking about the capitals of the nations, but he's really talking about the whole nations. So that more or less catches us up where we are in history and what's going on. And as we go, I'll be sharing more details about that. But with all that in mind, now let's dive into the meat of the book of Micah. Join me in verse 2. I'm going to read verses 2 through 4 again. And it reads like this. Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Here's your first point this morning, just so by way of reminder. We're looking at three roles that God plays in this court trial. And the first is this. He is the awesome witness against all sin. He is the awesome witness against all sin. The first thing that Micah does here in verse 2 is he summons the people. Did you catch that? He summons the people. He says, hear you peoples. And note, he says, all of you. He's not just talking to Israel and Judah, by the way. He's talking to all people. This is a proclamation for all to pay attention. Everyone everywhere needs to take heed of Micah's message. And he punctuates that by saying, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. Now that's quite a summons. Not summoning one person, not summoning two, not summoning one group of people or even just one nation, but summoning the whole earth. The whole earth is summoned to God's courtroom. And by the way, let me just say real quick here, even though the Bible, specifically the Old Testament, was written in Hebrew and it was written to the Israelites, it's applicable to all. No one is outside of the authority of God's word. So he summons the earth and then he says, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Micah here introduces his first and only witness. It is none other than the Lord God, than Yahweh. God is the witness. And that Hebrew word, by the way, for witness is a court term that means someone who confirms before a court that something is right or wrong. God is the witness, and he's come to witness against his own people. What do we learn about this witness? What are we shown about him? We learn that he is awesome. In a court of law, sometimes they will bring in what they call an expert witness, and they have to establish that this person is an expert in the field, and they'll ask them questions about their education or whatnot to establish this one's an expert. What kind of expertise does God have? Awesomeness. And I mean that in the literal sense of the word. Awesome literally means to display awe or to be worthy of awe. I know. In the 80s, we made it a cliche word that meant cool or sweet or gnarly or my personal favorite, rad. But the word awesome means to inspire or display awe. And awe, by the way, is fear mingled with admiration. Awe is reverential fear. So to be awesome is to display something that causes reverential fear. God is awesome. I would never say of God, he's cool, or he's gnarly, or he's rad. But I would say of God, he is awesome. He is the awesome witness of all sin. And witnesses, you probably know this, witnesses are important in court cases. Lawyers pick their witnesses wisely to strengthen their case. They don't pick someone whose testimony is questionable. They want the jury to feel a sense of trust in what the witness is saying. So you don't pick people who would not be able to give a confident testimony. So with all that in mind, what kind of witness is God? Keep reading, second half of verse 2. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Now, oftentimes, prophets would use figurative language to describe what's going on or what's going to happen or what's even happening in the sphere outside of the physical world. They're very poetic, and they use word pictures to describe what they're talking about, and that's what Micah's doing here. He's using figurative language, and what he's describing figuratively is what we would call a theophany. And a theophany is a visible manifestation of God. So if God appeared visibly, that would be a theophany. Now, God's not actually stepping down out of heaven here, but Micah is using figurative language as if God is stepping out of heaven here. And he says that he is describing Yahweh as descending from his holy temple, from his place. The witness is coming, and he's coming from his heavenly abode. And that should tell us the witness is credible. Micah writes, he will tread upon the high places of the earth. Now, that's probably a double meaning there, that term high places. It can literally mean, as you might think, high places, like mountains, and we'll see that in a minute. But the term high places is also a term used of places of pagan worship. In the Bible, whenever you see the term high places, that's not a good thing unless they're being torn down. Throughout the Old Testament, specifically when a new king is introduced, sometimes you might read something like this: the high places were not taken away. And what that means is the places of either pagan worship or inappropriate sacrificial worship was happening. Now, inappropriate sacrificial worship would be offering sacrifices to Yahweh, yes, but not doing it at the temple where you were supposed to do it. So God the witness is stepping out of heaven onto the high places. And look at verse 4. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters pour down a steep place. Again, Micah's using figurative, he's using poetic language to describe the awesomeness of God. Who is our witness? How credible is he? He uses these vivid pictures to show us the nature of God. He's using vivid pictures to show us that nature is reacting to God. And if you were an Israelite reading this at the time of Micah, you might be thinking of Mount Sinai or some other awesome manifestation of God's presence. Micah is painting a picture that the witness is coming and the witness is credible because the witness is awesome. He steps down from heaven onto the high places, onto the mountains, onto the pagan centers of worship, and they shatter before him. All of nature, all idolatry is dismantled before the awesome presence of the witness. This is our God. This is Yahweh. Picture in your minds something awesome that you see in nature. I go to a thunderstorm almost immediately. And the power of a thunderstorm is immense. It can be even humbling. I'm going to just share honestly with you. One time I was driving home. It was late at night. And I'm not usually scared of thunderstorms. In fact, I love them. I think they're cool. But this particular night, it was different. It was dark. I couldn't see. It felt oppressive. And if you've ever felt that, you know what I'm talking about. It just felt oppressive, and I felt fearful. And my friends, if you've ever seen or experienced any force of nature like that, some force that may have left you in awe or fear, then think about that, and then imagine the presence of Almighty God. Trumps that feeling, trumps that situation, because he is so awesome. This is not one that you want to come to witness against you, because his very presence inspires awe, and his testimony will not be taken lightly. Who he is lends magnificent credit to his validity as a witness. He is the awesome God who dismantles creation. He sees all. He knows all. He is the witness. And he comes for a purpose. He comes as the witness of all sin. Again, it's not just the sin of Samaria and Jerusalem that God witnesses. It is the sin of all the people, all the earth. God witnesses the sin of every single person on planet Earth. everyone who has ever been, everyone who is, and everyone who will be, God sees, and he sees their all. What does this tell us? It tells us that God takes sin very seriously. Because if he didn't, it wouldn't matter that he was witness to your sin. But he witnesses it, which means he takes it very seriously. So my question, my friends this morning, my question is this: do we also take sin very seriously? Do you approach sin as something that offends Almighty God, or do you ignore it? Does the sin of the world make you angry, or have you trained yourself to turn a blind eye? Does your own sin prick your conscience, knowing you have offended an Almighty God, or do you shrug it off and think, no big deal, because he forgives? He does forgive freely, graciously, mercifully, but when we are confronted with the heinous reality of our sin, then we can truly appreciate the depth of his forgiveness. It is in our nature to ignore or downplay or trivialize sin, especially our own. And we need to fall upon the grace of God, yes, but we need to be reminded of the heinous reality of our sin. God came down as an awesome witness because of sin. It offended him to the point that he came down from his holy temple. And beloved, if our God is so moved by sin, then so should you and so should I. Sin should be something we take very seriously. We should be angered at it, both in the world and in ourselves. We should be grieved by sin because it is such an abhorrence to God. So my challenge, take sin seriously. How do we do that? Confess it often. Confess it to your Lord often. Confront it in others when necessary. Gently, truthfully, but confront it when necessary, and never, ever trivialize or ignore it. God is the awesome witness. The awesome witness of all sin. But he doesn't just come to witness it. He doesn't just come to say he has seen it. He comes, point two, to accuse. He is also the accuser testifying against sin. God's second role here is the accuser testifying against sin. Why is God coming down after all? He's coming down because of sin, and he comes down to accuse the nations of sin. He doesn't just witness it, he accuses those who are guilty. Read along with me, verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Now follow me on this. This is a little technical, but verse 5 is laid out in two couplets. A couplet is often used in poetry. It's two lines of text that are related in content. The first couplet is the first half of verse 5. It's, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. That's one couplet. So the text, just to break it down, it says, all this, all what? Back up in the context, all that just happened, the Lord coming down, smashing the mountains, smashing the high places, all of that is for what reason? The transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Now, transgressions and sins, they both carry that same idea of wrongdoing or punishable offenses, you might say. God is accusing Israel and Judah of sin. That's the first couplet. The second couplet is broken down into two questions, and it reads, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So what are these? Let's deal with this. First of all, the transgressions of Jacob. Now, Jacob here, that would be a reference to the northern kingdom, Israel. Jacob, of course, if you know the story, he fathered 12 sons in the book of Genesis, who would in turn father others who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And Micah points out that the transgression of Jacob is Samaria. What is he doing by that? Again, he's going back to naming the capital of the northern kingdom to reference the whole. And in both cases, we see here in verse 5, that the capitals of the nations are highlighted to mean the nations of the whole. Now, in couplets, there is often repetition. Because the first couplet uses the word transgressions and sins. You see that in the first half of verse 5? In poetry, in Hebrew poetry, you would expect to see those same words repeated in the second couplet. Transgressions is repeated. What are the transgressions of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? So you would expect to, if you were a Hebrew reading this, you would expect to read something in the next line that would say, what are the sins of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? But we read something different. What do we read? And what is the high place of Judah? Same word as verse 3. This tells us that God doesn't just accuse them of general sin. He's accusing them of specific sin, the sin of idolatry. In Judah, in Jerusalem, there were high places, places of pagan worship. Samaria, in fact, Samaria and Jerusalem are guilty. Both of them are guilty of idolatry. They are worshiping idols, and that is what it's at the root of God's anger and why he's come down as both a witness and an accuser. Idolatry, by the way, the worship of idols, was rampant in the ancient world. Idols were made from any kinds of material, from stone to wood to gold to whatever, and they were worshiped. The world back then was polytheistic. That means they worshiped many gods. Nations would set up images representing gods of all kinds, and they would worship them. And of course, the high places were the centers of pagan worship. Idolatry was a common thing. But guess what? It had invaded a nation, two nations actually, that were supposed to be monotheistic, centered around the worship of Yahweh. Paganism had invaded Israel, but guess what? Paganism, or idolatry, is also a common thing in civilized, enlightened America. You say, how so? By saying this, all sin is idolatry. All sin is idolatry. How can I say that? Let me just say up front, I doubt very much that you go home and worship an image. At least I really hope that's not the case. But I know for absolute fact that you, just like me, are an idolater. And how do I know that? Because that's what sin is. What is sin? Sin is elevating anything above God. If it's a statue or a career or money or you name it. Sin is elevating anything above God, even good things that God has given us. If we elevate them to ultimate things, it becomes an idol. It becomes sin. Sin is when anything takes the place of God in your life, and anything that takes the place of God in your life is an idol. And if you build your life on anything other than God, you too and I too are an idolater. John Calvin once said, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. We will find anything that we can to worship above God. This tells us that sin, real sin, is not just the things we do, though it is that. Real sin is a matter of the heart. Why? Because the heart is desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17. The heart acts out in sinful ways because at the core, it is sinful. And God doesn't just accuse Judah and Israel, but he accuses all of sin. And by the way, this is backed up in the New Testament. Romans 3:23, probably a verse you have memorized, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are sinners. All are idolaters. G.K. Chesterton was an English author and philosopher and Christian apologist in the late 1800s and early 1900s, and once a newspaper editor from the Times of London wrote several prominent authors, including G.K. Chesterton, and he asked him this question, what's wrong with the world? G.K. Chesterton wrote back a very simple reply. He said, dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. The truth, my friends, is that this accusation that God brings to Israel and Judah is true of all of us. We are all sinners. We are all idolaters. What's wrong with the world? I am. me as a sinful, idolatrous human being, I could only answer God's accusation by pleading guilty as charged. When I was in high school, I'm just going to give you a snapshot of my life. When I was in high school, I was one of the goody two-shoes. Okay, I'm just going to say it. I was, growing up, one of the goody two-shoes. But deep in my heart, there was unnoticed pride. Unnoticed by me. I remember, and I literally remember this, one night as I was praying, I literally remembered saying to God, God, I don't see how I'm that bad. He's taken the next 30 years to show me how I'm wrong. And praise God, he has. So my challenge to you all, recognize the sin in yourself. How are you the problem? Recognize that you are the problem, and how are you the problem? Recognize the idolatry. Now, maybe you've never done that. Maybe you've never even taken a good look at yourself and really seen the sin in you. Maybe you have taken a good look at yourself, you've seen the sin there, and you've come out hopeless and wretched, and you don't know what to do. What would I say to you? I would say, yes, Romans 3:23, recognize the sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I would say to you, I'm afraid it gets even worse, because Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin, the wages being the consequences, is death. And that means death forever, and death in this physical body, and death forever in hell. That's the bad news. But then I would tell you there's good news. I would tell you that Jesus Christ, who did not sin, took our sins upon himself. When he went to that cross, he took the penalty that should have been ours. He paid for our sin so that if you believe in him, you will be saved. Romans 10:9 says, because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I would say to you, won't you come to Jesus today? Won't you take that look at your life, see the sin there, or if you've already done that and you feel hopeless, won't you come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ today? And I would say to you, and I do say to you, come talk to me after service if you have more questions. But to my brothers and sisters who know this, who know that they are sinful, I would say my challenge to you is the same. Because none of us in this room knows the depth of our sinfulness. None of us knows the depth of our sinfulness. So accept the fact that you are a sinner. Accept your sinfulness. Accept that you are an idolater. And let me just be honest, that can be hard to do. Because we naturally want to justify ourselves. We naturally want to point out our good. But my friends, we are idolaters, and let me ask you to ask yourself this question: what is my idol? Or maybe, what are my idols? How do we discover the idols in our life? Maybe for you it's easy. Maybe for you, you're already aware of the idols. It's something like money. It's something like career. It's something like family. It's something that you can point at and say, yeah, that's my idol. That's what I wake up to, and that's what I want every day, and I struggle with it. Maybe it comes easy to you. Maybe for others, maybe you had the same attitude that I had in high school. I'm not sure I'm even that bad. How do we recognize our idols? Let me challenge you in this by saying this. Get alone. Get in a safe place with God. And simply ask him to show you. In fact, do this. If you need more help, do this. Take your Bible, open to Exodus 20, and work through the Ten Commandments, asking God, how have I broken these? And that will show you your idols. If you've broken the commandment against stealing, you might have the idol of materialism. If you've broken the commandment against adultery, even in just your mind, you might have an idol of lust. If you've broken the commandment of revering the Sabbath, and I know we worship on Sundays, not Saturdays, but the principle is still there. If you are constantly breaking that commandment, something in your life is more important to you than corporate worship. And on it goes. Look through the Ten Commandments, go to Exodus 20, and simply ask God, how have I broken these? Show me my idols. and the Holy Spirit lovingly and graciously will do that. But then, we can't just stop there. What do we do once we recognize this is an idol in my life? Confess it. Repent from it. Give it over to the Lord. And here's the good part. Receive his gracious forgiveness. And grow. Grow as a Christian. Now that you know this is an idol, I'm going to repent of that, turn to God, and it's going to be a lifelong process, but praise God for his mercy and his forgiveness. God is the accuser, testifying against sin. Here's your final. Finally, the third role of God here in Micah 1, 1 through 7. He is the judge, passing sentence because of sin. He is the judge passing sentence because of sin. Follow along, Micah 1, 6 through 7. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Because of the sins of Samaria, the capital of Israel, God will bring destruction. He's dealing with Samaria first. We'll talk about Jerusalem another time. But he's dealing with Samaria first, and the text tells us he's going to make Samaria a heap in the open country. He's going to, in other words, turn the city to rubble. He's going to destroy it. And by the way, that's not figurative language. When it comes to this, God is pronouncing judgment that really will happen, and it did happen in 722, 721 BC at the hands of the Assyrians. The text tells us that it'll be destroyed. It'll be a place of vineyards. In other words, instead of the mighty city, it will become a field. Its former glory will be gone, reduced to a field. God will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. More language of destruction here. But notice, he's not just going to tear the city down. He's going to dig up the foundations. That's how abhorrent God is with the sin that's been going. He's going to just rip up the city. He's going to tear and expose the foundations. Their sin is so heinous, it's not enough to simply tear it down. The foundations will be exposed. And that shows up the depth of God's sentence here. He's going to utterly destroy this city. No one wants to see the foundation of your house. It's like a skeleton. Everyone has one. No one wants to see it. The foundation is meant to be underground. It's meant to be covered. It's there for support. Without it, the house could not stand. And if your skeleton was exposed, that would be bad. If the foundation exposed, that's bad generally. I know there's some exceptions to that. But verse 7 expounds on that idea that we see from verse 5. This is going to happen. Why? Because they've been worshiping idols. Now, at the time Micah is preaching, Jotham is reigning over Judah. And Pekah is reigning over Israel. Again, remember the two different kingdoms, two different kings. And Pekah was a bad king. 2 Kings 15, 27 through 28 tells us this. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 20 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Now, real briefly here, if you want to know more, read the book of Kings, but real briefly, Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. When Solomon's son Rehoboam caused a split, Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. God established Jeroboam as king, and Jeroboam rebelled. In fact, he made golden calves. What should that remind you of? He made golden calves for Israel to worship instead of God. And so all the kings that followed in that suit, it would be said of them that he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. So back to Pekah. Pekah of Israel, he was a bad king. Many bad kings had come before him, and that's what's at the heart of the judgment. They've been idolatrous. God is going to utterly destroy them for their idolatry. It says in verse 7, their idols will be smashed. And then we have this term here. You may have picked up on it in verse 7. It's the term wages there in verse 7. But then verse 7 goes on to say, the fee of a prostitute. Now, that's the same word. That word wages and that term fee of a prostitute is the same word, and it's a word that was meant to refer to the payment that was given to a prostitute. The end of verse 7, let me just read it for you again. For the fee of a prostitute, she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute, they shall return. Now, what's going on there? First of all, let me say this. In the Bible, idolatry is compared to prostitution. It's spiritual harlotry, you might say. One example, Ezekiel 23 says, "Your lewdness and your whoring have brought this upon you because you played the whore with the nations and defiled yourself with their idols." Now, that's graphic language. I know it's graphic, but that's how God views idolatry. He compares it to prostitution. It's that abhorrent to him, and punishment is coming to Israel because of it. Now, what exactly is verse 7 saying? Because it sounds kind of funny. "For the fee of a prostitute, she gathered them," she being Samaria, "and to the fee of a prostitute, they shall return." In other words, what's going on here is this. The wealth that Samaria accumulated from idolatry will be taken by the Assyrians and used in their own temples for idol worship. So people gave to the temple financially, similar to the way we give to the Lord today, and all those fees are going to be taken. It's going to come to nothing for Samaria. It's going to be taken as fees for prostitutes, as fees for idols, but it's going to be just used for fees for idols, just in another nation. And that's what they're saying here. All the wealth that Samaria has amassed because of idol worship is going to come to nothing for Samaria. What does all of that show us about the character and nature of God? He passes sentence on sin because he himself is holy. God is holy. And you've likely heard the term holiness to mean set apart, and that's true. Holiness is God is set apart, but set apart from what? God is set apart from sin. He's set apart from evil. He is different. God, in other words, there's no sin in God, not even a little bit, none. But you know that term holy also has a positive mean to it. It means this. It means that God is devoted to his own honor. He has nothing to do with sin, and he is devoted to his own honor, and he shares his honor with no idol. John 12, 28 and 36 read, "Father, glorify your name." And then it says, then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." God honors his own name. Wayne Grudem says this, "God's holiness means that he is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. God has nothing to do with sin, but everything to do with devoting himself to his own honor. God hates sin and magnifies himself. And that's what it means for God to be holy. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that bother you at all? Does it bother you that God magnifies himself? Does that seem prideful or arrogant or egotistical? God demands worship. Isn't that narcissistic? Why is God so into himself? Well, let me just say this real quick. It would be prideful or arrogant or egotistical or narcissistic if he was anyone other than God. If he were anyone but Yahweh. What does Yahweh even mean? It means the ultimate supreme being. He is the I Am. Because God is who he is, because he is the creator and sustainer, because no one is like God, then it's not narcissistic. It's not an ego trip. It's right and proper. He can demand worship because he's the only one worthy of worship. Who is like Yahweh? No one. So you see, God is holy because he has witnessed all sin. He can pass sentence on all sin. So my friends, back to what I said at the first, choose to sin, choose to suffer. Now, Christian, you might ask, and you should ask, how does this third point affect me? Well, on the one hand, it doesn't, and I'll get to that in a second. On the one hand, it doesn't apply to you, but on another hand, in another sense, it does apply to you. Because remember this, God passes sentence and we can't escape the consequences of our sins. In that way, it does apply to us. We cannot escape the consequences of our sins. You might say, doesn't God forgive our sin? Yes, he does, and praise God he does, but God does not necessarily remove the consequences. David, when he repented of his affair with Bathsheba, God forgave him, but he did not remove the consequences. And some of you are still dealing with the consequences of your sins. Know this, you are forgiven. You are forgiven if you've brought that to Jesus Christ. But we all have to deal with consequences, and I say all that to say this, let us take heed, knowing that our sins, though forgiven, will reap consequences. But I said a minute ago, on one hand, this point that God brings sentence upon sin doesn't affect you. It doesn't affect you as a believer in Jesus. What do I mean by that? The judge passes sentence, but some 700 years after Micah wrote this, God came down again. He didn't split the mountains and the valleys in such a dramatic way when he came. In fact, he slipped quietly into the night, born to a poor young couple with only a few shepherds to celebrate his arrival. When he came then, he did not come to condemn the world, John 3:17, but that the world might be saved through him. How? By having the judge pass sentence on him. At the cross, the ultimate sentence was passed on our Savior. He took the blow that should have been ours. He received the punishment that should have come upon our heads. We were witnessed against by Yahweh. We were accused because we were found guilty of rebellion and idolatry, but sentence was passed on the Son. On the pure, sinless, guiltless Son. And because of that, my friends, your sin and my sin is wiped clean. By faith in Christ, we are declared not guilty. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. And the more that gospel message is worked into your hearts, the more we grasp what Jesus did for us, the more our hearts will be changed, and the more like him we'll be. Choose to sin, choose to suffer, choose to believe, choose freedom. Let's pray. Wonderful, merciful God, you are holy and just and will not let sin go unnoticed, unaccused, or unpunished. You will glorify yourself. You will bring honor to your name. And so I ask, God, as painful as it is, reveal our sin to us in order to bring us to repentance and to experience your amazing grace. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for taking the sin upon yourself. Thank you that there is an answer to our wretchedness. Deepen our understanding of the gospel so that sin continues to lose its appeal on us and we continue to grow and change and be shaped in the image of your Son. We pray this in your name. Amen.